these songs have a very explicit, victorious theme, but many of them actually talk about things that give us cause for hope and assurance in our victory through Christ. So I hope you find those ideas in these songs. So let's begin with Christ for the World We Sing.
O mi sol, Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with loving zeal, the poor and them that mourn, the faint and overborn, sin sick and sorrow born, whom Christ shall heal. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring.
Let's pray together. Our holy and merciful Father, we come before you at this time with humble hearts, with our heads bowed, knowing that you're in our presence. We're so grateful for the commandment to sing that has thrilled our hearts tonight as we lifted our voices in praise to you. We hope and trust that our songs met your approval, that our hearts were right, and that we made melody in our heart and we edified each other. We're grateful for this good evening. We've been looking forward to it for so long. We're here to proclaim that we believe that there is victory in Jesus, and you made it so. We're grateful that Brother Don is here and Brother Jason are here. We're grateful for their preparation, for their wisdom and the lessons that they're going to bring to us, for their determination to go just by your word. And help every one of us that will listen carefully tonight, tomorrow night, and if we can be back at every service, that we'll take these things, that we will indeed be closer to you when this time is over than we were before. And help us in our hearts to sing loud and long, there is victory in Jesus. And in his name, amen. Good evening, everyone. We are happy you're here tonight. We have two gentlemen that will be speaking to us this evening. And our lessons this evening, if you have the postcard, are the ultimate example, Hello, My Name is Jesus. And then at the 8:30 lesson, the ultimate invitation, My Burden is Light. Brother Don Truex is not a stranger to most of us in the room. We love Brother Don for his stand for the truth, for his years of dedication. We're also glad Vicki, of course, can be here tonight as well. He's been with the Temple Terrace Church for 20 years plus. That says something about a fellow that can stay with the same group of people for 20 years, or either they've come and gone several times, Don, and you've stayed. He's well known in the area. He's a tremendous speaker. He'll be well prepared in school tonight and the things he wants to share with us. So I commend the things ahead of time that he says to you. I just feel certain that there'll be things that we can use and that will glorify God. So let's all pay special attention and close care to God's word now, and I'll turn it over to Brother Don.
Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. In my Bible, I'm going to open the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I'll ask you to open there as well, and we'll read together from that place in just a moment. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here on this Friday night. I certainly understand there are a great many places you might be tonight, many things that you could be involved in. We are grateful and we are humbled that you have chosen to be here and to be with us tonight. The moms and dads who have your kids here tonight on this Friday night, thank you. Thank you for caring about things that are spiritual in nature. And thank you for wanting your kids to come to know Jesus Christ a little bit better. And we promise you tonight that we will do our best to that end. Wonderful to see all of you tonight. I, over the past two decades, have crossed paths with virtually everybody in this room at one point in time or another, have come to love and appreciate you and this congregation so very, very much. Was with you the very first year that you had these lectures, and remember that well. And I'm delighted, privileged to get to be with you again tonight. And I hope that what we study tonight, and for tomorrow night and Sunday, will help us all as we try to come to know our Savior just a little bit better. Tonight, as simply as I know how, I want to talk to you about Jesus. John began the great gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What a great beginning to a great gospel. In the beginning was the Word. I love the story of the little boy who had been put to bed upstairs in their house. It was at night. Everything was dark. But outside, there was a storm. Thunder was clapping and the wind was blowing. And the little boy, even though he was trying to be brave, he was scared. And every time the wind would blow the leaves of the tree and he'd see the shadows, it'd just scare him all the more. And finally, he cried out for his mom and dad. Well, his mom came in. And his mom said, "Everything's all right. You're just fine. You need to understand. Always remember that God is here in the room with you." And little boy said, "I know he is, Mom, but I need somebody with skin on." Have you ever felt that way? We just need somebody with some skin on. Well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14 of John 1 would say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of God. Isn't that amazing, ladies and gentlemen? The world's most frightening moment, God came to earth with skin on, Emmanuel, God with us. I will say to you unashamedly tonight that Jesus Christ is the most amazing person you will ever meet. He's not a legend. He's not a fable. He's not the product of a deceiving or a demented mind. He is not somebody that we created just so that we could have church. He is the greatest person that you will ever meet. And He will change your life if you will let Him. He changed the life of the Apostle John. Do you have your Bible tonight? 1 John 1 and beginning in verse 1. Listen to the reading. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus the Christ. What an amazing reading. A great affirmation of faith on the part of John. It's as if John is beginning this great epistle by saying, listen, we're not making this up about Jesus. He says, I walked with Him. I talked with Him. I hugged His rugged neck. I saw the calluses on His hand. I saw real tears roll down sunburned cheeks. I laughed with Jesus. I cried with Jesus. I saw Jesus tell a man who had not walked for 38 years, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. I saw Jesus rub mud on a man's eyes and say, go wash and you will see. And the man went and washed, and indeed he saw. He said, I saw Him change people. And change people Jesus did. He changed John from being a son of thunder to being the apostle of love. He changed Simon Peter from being the epitome of instability to being a rock. He changed the Corinthians from liars and thieves and homosexuals, and He made them saints in Christ. He changed Saul of Tarsus from being a man by his own acknowledgement, was an arrogant persecutor of God's people, to being the beloved apostle Paul. Who is Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, He's the Lord of life. And I tell you, John was not the only one to reach that conclusion. Just ask the angels. The angel said, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Ask John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Ask the demons, what have we to do with you? Jesus, the Most High Son of God. Ask Pontius Pilate, who declared, I find no fault in this man. Ask the Roman centurion, who said, truly, this was the Son of God. Ask Thomas, who would declare, you are my Lord and my God. And ask the Apostle Peter, who would say, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. But actually, he would say, literally in the Greek, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God. As if Peter could not say it strongly and firmly enough, you are God, become flesh, you are Emmanuel. And so I ask you tonight, who do you say that He is? And who do you believe that Jesus Christ, when all is said and done, really is? And somebody says, you know what, Don, I don't know about this. I don't know about putting all of my faith and changing my life, but putting all of my faith in the hands of somebody that I've never seen, I've never met, I've never seen and talked to face to face and eye to eye. I don't know about putting my faith in somebody I don't really know. Really? We do that all the time, ladies and gentlemen. When you are sick, you will go to a physician that you don't know. You'll be diagnosed with an illness that you probably can't pronounce. You'll be given a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist that you've never met. You take a medicine that you can't confirm is genuine. We all live our lives by faith. The question is, where will we put that faith? Well, John, when he wrote that wonderful section in 1 John 1, was impressed with Jesus. And I tell you, so am I. Jesus Christ is the greatest person I've ever met. I want to be like Him. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night out of Romans 8 and verse 29. He is the person I most respect, the one I most admire, the one I most want to be like. He is, in fact, my role model. Romans 8 and 29, we were prepared by God to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. I fall very short of that. I'm trying, but I fall short of that. But we're trying. I want to talk to you tonight about three things about Jesus Christ. They're very, very simple, and then the lesson will be yours. We'll talk about the last two more than the first, but three things about Jesus that we need to understand as a foundation for this series of lessons. Let's begin this way. May I say, first of all, that Jesus Christ walked in beauty. He walked in beauty. And what I mean by that is that Jesus looked good. Now, everybody wants to look good. I mean, I don't think anybody came into the building tonight and said, you know what, I really don't care about how I look. I really want to look as bad as I can. I don't think anybody said that. I want to tell you, we all want to look good. And Jesus Christ looked good. Now, I know that when I say that, you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure about that. You're being given a handout here. Probably should have been given that a little while ago. It'd give you something to take some notes on as we talk tonight. You may be thinking, you know what, Don, I've never heard that. I've never heard that Jesus Christ looked good. In fact, isn't there a verse somewhere, Don, that says that Jesus really wasn't ruggedly handsome? Well, yes, in fact, there is. In fact, Isaiah said about Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But what I want to say to you tonight is that he was beautiful. That there was an innate attractiveness about Jesus. So much so that men and women wanted to be around him. Little children were willing to let him take them up in his arms and willing for him to bless them. Why was all of that? I mean, was it because Jesus had a great tan? Was it because Jesus had been working out and he had great biceps and triceps and other kinds of seps that I never have even imagined? I mean, was it because he wore an Armani robe and he wore Nike sandals and he had a Colgate smile and he drank Starbucks coffee? Well, maybe that last one would have been true, but what made him so attractive? It was that he looked good from the inside out. What's the phrase? He walked in the beauty of holiness. And all of those qualities on the inside were abundantly clear in his speech and in his action. Because when you work hard in your heart, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that as you think in your heart, so you will so you will be. And the Lord had such a beautiful heart, and you saw that in his life, and you heard that in his words, and you saw it in his attitudes. You know, we get so concerned about how we look on the outside. And I tell you, I'm not denigrating that at all. The fact of the matter is that there is no virtue, there is no spirituality to slovenliness. There is no virtue, there is no spirituality to not caring for yourself. But the Bible does say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which of great worth in the sight of God. And that was Jesus Christ. You know, you go to Barnes and Noble's or Books a Million, and you go in there and they have that magazine rack that is a mile long. And you see people standing there and they'll look through those celebrity magazines or the fashion magazines or whatever it may be. And you can almost tell what they're thinking as they look at those glossy pictures. You can almost see them saying to themselves, man, I really wish that I could look like that. I got to tell you, those people in those magazines don't even look like that. They have been airbrushed to within an inch of their life. I want to tell you, if you want to look like somebody, you need to thumb through the pages of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And you need to see what Jesus Christ looked like and try to look like him. And again, tomorrow night, we'll talk about Romans 8 and 29, trying to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Because we all need to walk in that kind of beauty of holiness. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Secondly, tonight, Jesus, may I suggest, loved with great compassion. He loved with great compassion. I want you to hear this and hear it very, very well. Jesus was a great lover of people. Hurting people, rejected people, lonely people, all people. There's an amazing verse that is very seldom ever considered in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, Matthew is quoting the prophet and he says, in Matthew 12 and beginning in verse 20, a Messiah, that Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. I'm not sure that we have a comparable idiom for that in our English language. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? How do you interpret that? What does that mean? What's it trying to tell us about Jesus? Again, I'm not sure that we have an exact idiom to match that in English. Maybe the closest we can do is to say that he will not kick a man when he is down. And he looks for the slightest spark of hope. And he tries his best in every individual to fan that into a flame. He loved everybody. And so he loved the social outcast like Zacchaeus. He loved the morally defiled like the woman taken in adultery in John 8. He loved the spiritually confused like the woman at the well in John 4. He loved the emotionally undisciplined like the Apostle Peter. I don't know that anybody else would have ever loved individuals like that. It wasn't the normal way to respond to people in this world. But Malachi had said about him that Messiah would come into the world and he would have healing in his wings. And that's exactly what he did, because that's who he was. Let me ask you tonight. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt to be an outcast? Have you ever felt like you were a refugee in life? I think refugees are all around us everywhere. People who don't quite fit in, or people who haven't found their stride in life, or people who have very little self-esteem, and because of that, they become victims to those who have a bit too much self-esteem, or people whose lives are difficult. I want to tell you, I think those people are around us everywhere. And I'm saying to you tonight that we need to love those people, because God loved those people. Those were the people that the Son of God, it seemed, paid particular attention to. Have you ever noticed, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ spent so much of his time with men and women who make us very uncomfortable? And yet he seemed to be wholly at home with them. Maybe that's why Matthew's gospel begins where it does, with a genealogy that in many ways is flawed. Isn't it interesting that Matthew begins the gospel with words that we typically skip over? We typically begin reading Matthew 1 at about verse 18, because the first 17 verses kind of read like a Hebrew phone book. And so we just pass over that. But those first 17 verses are important, because they tell us that in the lineage of Jesus, a little bit what Messiah would be like. Because there were individuals in that lineage who were refugees, and yet they find themselves in the family of the Son of God. They were individuals, for example, like Jacob. Jacob, who for two decades was a refugee from his home and his family. And the Bible calls them his brethren, Simeon and Levi, who did such disreputable things that their father said, "You have made me stink in this community." And people like Judah and Tamar, who committed incest with her father-in-law. I mean, imagine, as things as bad are morally in America, we understand how truly wrong that is. And Ruth, who was a widow, and widows are often refugees. After the cards have been sent and the meals have been prepared and the flowers have been given, widows are often the first to have been forgotten. And beyond that, she was a foreigner. And then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who to all the world appeared to be an unwed mother. And then there was Jesus. Jesus, whom it was said in John 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Jesus, who would say, "The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." No wonder, ladies and gentlemen, the great verse of the New Testament is that God so loved the world, all the inhabitants of this world. Everybody who has been made in the very image of the Father, God loved. The lonely, the refugee, the outcast, he loved them all. He loved me. When I can scarcely look at myself in the mirror, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad the verse reads the way it does? Aren't you glad that the verse doesn't say, "God so loved those who are as rich as Bill Gates"? Aren't you glad it doesn't say, "God so loved the famous"? Or, "God so loved only the Europeans"? Or, "God so loved only the Asians"? Or, "God so loved the successful"? Now, it's "God so loved the world." It's no wonder, ladies and gentlemen, that the inscription over the cross was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, so that every individual, regardless of who they were, could understand that this was a Messiah for them, that he was dying for them. Jesus loved with great compassion. And then thirdly tonight, Jesus lived in righteousness. Jesus lived in righteousness. And by that I mean that Jesus was committed to doing the right thing. And so we talk a lot about the fact that Jesus would say to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Think about those words. "Not my will, but your will be done." Not my will, but your will. Not my plan, but your plan. Not my desire, but your desire. Because he walked and lived in righteousness. I want you to look at the screen with me for just a moment. Familiar words. Hebrews 4, and beginning in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, let us hold fast the confession. The Hebrew epistle, of course, was written to individuals who were being seduced back into the comfortable old shoe of Judaism. And the writer begins early on to talk about the magnificence of Jesus. And why would you leave Jesus, even for one who is great as Moses? And so we have a great high priest. And he has gone back to the Father. He was Jesus, the Son of God. And so let's hold fast our confession. But in particular, I want you to notice the next verse with me. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are. And yet without sin. There are two critical elements in that verse, I understand. One is that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet he never sinned. Now, for whatever you may believe about how Jesus is tempted, I want us to consider what precedes that. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The double negative is designed to affirm a positive. That we have a high priest who understands us. The affirmation is that he lived the human experience. Several years ago, the Queen of England visited America, and she flew to America with several large jets, and she brought her own hairdresser, and she had trunk after trunk after trunk of clothing. She had her own personal chef, and she had her own personal staff of people who had their own personal staff of people, and all of them were there so that she could be queen. When Jesus came to this world, he came by himself. And he didn't come to the world and stay for only a few days and then return back to heaven. He came as a child in the womb. He had to be born and then fed, and he had to be clothed. He had to be taught how to walk and how to feed himself. He had to be taught to count and to read and to do chores. When he was a boy, the narrative says about him that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor both with God and man. In other words, he lived the human experience. He developed and he matured intellectually and physically and spiritually and socially. That is, he experienced what you and I experience. He experienced our world. And so he experienced those toddler years as well as the teenage years. He knew what it was to work for a living. He understood getting up and going to worship. He saw sunrise and sunset. He saw morning and evening. He dealt with dirt and bugs and heat and cold and hunger and sickness and a thousand other things that we identify as life. He experienced friendship and joy and laughter, but by the same token, he experienced tears and prejudice and rejection. He saw how disease could debilitate his friends. He saw how Satan could possess the innocent. He saw the devastation of sin and the horror of death. And yet in all of that, he lived in righteousness, tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. We look around us, ladies and gentlemen, 21st century America in 2014, and we see a society, as Charles Colson put it years ago, we have both feet firmly planted in midair. There is so much moral relativism. Whatever is right for you is right for you. Whatever is wrong for you is wrong for you. Whatever is right for me is right for me. And whatever is wrong for me is right for me. To paraphrase the book of years ago, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay because God loves us anyway. But Jesus lived by a different standard than that. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus acknowledged that there is a truth that it abides and that is the same for everyone. It's true for my children and your children, my parents and your parents, my family and your family. That there is a truth that has been given by God that is absolutely the same for everybody. I love the story when Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight champion of the world. He got on an airplane, was flying somewhere, and the flight attendant walked down the aisle, and she stopped by him, and she said, Mr. Ali, you must buckle your seatbelt. Muhammad Ali looked at her, and he said, little lady, let me tell you something. Muhammad Ali don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, Mr. Ali? He said he was Superman. Superman don't need a seatbelt, he said. She looked at him and said, Superman don't need an airplane. And the point of it is that the rules were the same for him as everybody else. The Hebrew writer said of Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. He loved righteousness. Let's be clear about this. There's some things, ladies and gentlemen, that are clearly and unequivocally right, and we should do them. And by the same token, there are some things that are clearly and unequivocally wrong, and we should abstain from them. The Apostle Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We tend to emphasize the latter half of that verse. It speaks of speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but I want you to think about the first part. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, it means, ladies and gentlemen, that when there is an issue to be decided, when there is a stance to be taken, a question to be answered, when the rubber of faith meets the road of reality and there is a tough call, it means that the issue is not what does our family say. The issue is not what does the tradition among churches of Christ say. The issue is not what does a school say or a school of thought say. The issue is what does the Word of God say, period. And so Jesus said through the prophet, I am come to do your will, O Lord. And I will tell you, God appreciated that. The Father respected that. The Father respected that to the point that when he broke the silence of heaven in Matthew chapter 17, a very rare event for God Almighty to speak audibly so that man could hear. But in Matthew 17, he did at the transfiguration of Jesus. And when he does that, he speaks the word of identification. This is my son. This is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. This is your master. And he speaks the word of authority. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, if you want to get in good with me, you're going to have to get in good with my son. And he speaks the word of supremacy. Hear ye him. Or as the new translation simply say, listen to him. Listen to my son, God said. And so may I ask you tonight, are we doing that? Are we doing that anymore? Are we simply saying, speak, Lord, your servant hears, command me, and I will obey? Or could it be that sometimes we are more focused on scrutinizing and criticizing one another? Or debating whatever the issue of the week happens to be among our brethren? Or extolling what our favorite preacher has to say? We sing it well. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. But the question is, are we listening? I mean, isn't it still true that he is the way and the truth and the life? And no one, not one single soul will get to the Father unless he does that through Jesus Christ. And is it not still true, Acts 4 and beginning in verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? To whom are we listening in 2014? Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to recapture the majestic thought of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, that we do not preach ourselves? Heaven forbid that we do that. But we do preach. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And in relation to Christ, if he is Lord, if he is master, then we are his bondservants for Jesus Christ's sake. And so Moses said unto him, you shall hearken in all things. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Let me ask you tonight, what does that mean? I think that means that we get our marching orders from the Lord, period. I think it means that the disciple has but one Lord. It means that preachers are not Jesus. It means that elders are not Jesus. It means that mom and dad are not Jesus. It means that the only thing that can be bound upon the mind and the heart of disciples is the word of their master and his authorized, inspired representatives. It means that I will not subscribe to any man-made creed, regardless of who its author may be. It means that I am free to think and to study and to reason and to pray and to draw a conclusion and act accordingly and to do that with the blessing of my master. It means that I will not fear any man because he that judges me is the Lord. Why does that matter? It matters because, as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You. And the ellipsis is you, and you alone have the words of eternal life. And that's what we want to hear. We want to hear the word of eternal life from our Lord. I love the story of the mom who was sending a little boy for his first day of kindergarten. She was excited. Got him out by the bus, put him on there, was so proud of him going to school first day. She was waiting when the bus returned in the afternoon. He got off the bus. He was excited, ran, hugged his mom. His mom said, "What did you learn today in your first day of kindergarten?" And little boy said, "Mom, we learned how to write today." She said, "You mean to tell me you learned how to write on your first day of kindergarten?" He said, "That's exactly right." She said, "What did you write?" And he said, "I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet." But you and I have, haven't we? And so we open our Bibles and we read. Whereby when you read these words, you may understand the will of God. God gave us His word, we can understand it. A few weeks ago, I called on a Monday my friend Roger Schaus, who preaches in New Albany, Indiana. Roger and I have been great friends for a long, long time. And I said, "Roger, did you and Debbie do anything this weekend?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I tell you what we did. We went and heard the Louisville Orchestra." And he said, "It was wonderful." He said, "We had the best time." He said, "It was amazing, Don, because John Williams was the guest conductor." You know who John Williams is? Absolutely. He wrote the music for the Harry Potter movies. He wrote the music for Star Wars, for the Indiana Jones movies. He wrote the music year before last for the movie Lincoln. And Roger said, "Let me tell you what happened." He said he was enjoying himself and he was talking to the crowd in between the songs. And he told us that the orchestra was going to play a selection from the movie Lincoln that he had composed. And he told us a little bit about it. And that particular selection began with a cello solo. John Williams turned and he faced the orchestra. And the first chair celloist was sitting 2 feet away from him. And he looked down at him and simply nodded. And that man began to play that solo. What would that be like? What would it be like to be playing a piece of music as a solo 2 feet in front of the man who composed it? The man who knows every nuance of every note, who knows exactly how it is supposed to sound, who understands exactly the pace and rhythm that he had in mind, who understands everything about what that man is playing because he authored the composition. Man played the solo, and before long the other instruments began to fill in, and before long the hall was filled with the music, and it was magnificent. And at the conclusion of the piece, as the audience applauded and cheered, Mr. Williams reached down and he shook the hand of the soloist. Ladies and gentlemen, God Almighty knows exactly what your life and mine is supposed to look like. He's composed the composition of our life and given us the notes that we are to play in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we act toward others. He knows exactly what your family life is supposed to look like, what your marriage is supposed to look like. He knows what your faith life is supposed to look like. He knows exactly what your work life is supposed to look like. He knows what every element of your life is supposed to look like because He authored His Word for us. And He nods to us. And we begin to live and play, as it were, the composition of our life. And we need to do it in such a way, ladies and gentlemen, that one day, the Lord can reach down and not shake our hand, but can say, "Well done. You have done well. You are a good and faithful servant." He's given us the words of eternal life. The only question that remains is how we're going to live. And so, the Lord willing, tomorrow night we will talk about how we can be conformed more perfectly to the image of this Christ.